We live in a complicated world. We're so used to it that it doesn't dawn on us sometimes. I mean, do you remember when your VCR was the complicated thing? Like how to program it? And now, you know, there's so much to figure out with smartphones and technology and all that stuff. But even the basics, you know, the basics like on the way home from work, pick up some milk and some eggs and some bread and some cereal, right? Now you go to the store. You don't just pick up milk. Like, is it skim? Is it skim plus? Is it 1%? Is it 2%? Is it whole milk? Is it soy milk? Is it almond milk? Is it rice milk? Like, there's not just milk anymore. Eggs, same thing. Do you remember when you just got eggs at the store? Like, there's just eggs. There wasn't organic eggs and free-range eggs and cage-free eggs. I don't know the difference between the two, and brown eggs and white eggs and all those things, right? Or you, you know, bread's the same way. But then cereal's the one that kills me because you have a whole aisle. Like, think about that. We have a whole aisle of choices just to get some cereal. I remember when it was just Raisin Bran, which is disgusting, and Cheerios, right? Like, that was it. Maybe some Frosted Flakes. Life and its complexity, often that complexity comes because of the choices before us. And if we're honest, we really like choices. And so we're in this tension sometimes that we'd like life to be simple, but we don't want to give up the things that make it complex, all those choices. Practically everything you purchase now involves navigating a complex set of choices. You know, which phone to buy? Obviously, there's numerous of those. Which car to buy? Which toothbrush? Do you get an electric one? Which kind of electric one? What kind of deodorant do you get? Hopefully you get deodorant, right? These things are supposed to be simple. But with all the options, they become complex. And despite our best efforts even, sometimes we try to simplify things, and yet it only seems to get more complex. Have you been to IKEA? Anyone been there? Like, the idea of IKEA is it's supposed to be simple. You walk into this store the size of a small city. You find what you want. You go downstairs, and you find the 13 boxes that make up the table you fell in love with. And you save a bunch of money by going home and putting it together, right? And then you get to the instructions. By the way, this is a great picture of how to understand IKEA. It says, you know, job interview, and there's a bunch of parts on the floor. Has anyone tried to follow those instructions? Like, I'm convinced there are numerous marriages that are wrecked because of buying things at IKEA, because it's complex. Life is complex because of the choices. It's complex when we try to simplify it. And the hard thing we want to face into this morning is life is often complex because we choose for it to be. We want it to be. In fact, when we really dig into what drives complexity, often complexity brings a whole bunch of activity and energy that dupes us into thinking we're actually accomplishing something of value just because it's more work, because we're doing stuff, because we're active. Complexity often causes us to feel like we're in control. I want to have choice when I go to the cereal aisle because I want to be in control. I don't want someone to tell me I have to have Raisin Bran, right? That's how we approach life. And in this sneaky way, it's that complexity that sneaks into a whole number of aspects of our lives. And we may be frustrated, but at the same time, we're really choosing it because it makes us feel certain ways. How many of you remember Rube Goldberg? Actually, his name's really complicated. You should look it up. He's got like three middle names. Rube Goldberg, one of the things he's famous for is these cartoons, right, of these really complex machines to do simple tasks. I remember in school getting a Rube Goldberg project. Anyone else have to do that? Like, you go empty out mom and dad's garage and your closet and find all this junk to figure out how to make stuff move and this complex wonder to, like, snap a mousetrap or something like that. By the way, side note, the current world record, because there is such a thing for Rube Goldberg machines, is held by a group in Riga, Latvia, that created a machine with 412 separate mechanical steps to turn on Christmas lights. I bring up Rube because I think Rube Goldberg is a great picture of how we approach religion. Religion is often a lot like a Rube Goldberg machine. We have a simple task. It's love God, it's love people, and yet all through human history, it seems that we intentionally like to make it complex. Which raises a really good question, why? I think it's because in that complexity we find a false sense of security. We can be prideful because of all the activity we see going on. There's a number of things going on there. But this idea of intentionally making things complex is really the world of the Jewish faith in Jesus' day. It was what was happening with religious leaders. They had comprised 613 laws that affected daily life. 248 things you were supposed to do and 365 you were not supposed to do. There was a rule for every moment, every situation, everything you faced. There was rules involved in it. Rules on the specific way to clean a plate. There was a right and a wrong way. How to drink from a cup. How many steps to take on the Sabbath. How to harvest your field. There were numerous dietary laws. Rules that governed every aspect of life. And to make things more complex, you had these different factions within the Jewish faith, these different religious leaders that had different interpretations on how to follow these rules. So the rules got even more convoluted because there were different voices saying, this is how you do this, or this is how you do it. If you can imagine on a daily basis being under this burden, that in order to love God, you had to watch your step in every single action, every word, every step, so you didn't break a rule that maybe you even forgot or didn't know about. This is the background to this conversation that you may even know the words of Jesus from this conversation. It's in Mark 12. In fact, welcome you to turn there, Mark 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, the Bible in front of you in the pew, I think we're looking at page 983. This is Mark chapter 12, and I want to pick up in verse 28. Again, you likely know this story, have heard at least some of the words that Jesus says here. Mark 12, verse 28, this is the scene. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So Jesus has been debating with a group called the Sadducees. They're one of these factions of religious leaders. They did not believe in the idea of the resurrection, and so they tried to trick Jesus with this trap question. And he's been answering that. And it says, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he, this expert of the law, asked him, of all of the commandments, so of all these 613 laws, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Jesus, again, has just been grilled. They're trying to trap him. And this honestly seems to come as a real honest question. It doesn't seem like this is a trap. This was actually a pressing question of the day with these religious leaders. Sort of, what's the hierarchy of all these commands? Because we have a whole lot of them. Is there one that can summarize all of them? Which is the most important? Understand that they're really zealous about adhering to all of these rules, but they had this debate, again, categorizing which were weightier, was kind of the term, or more important, and which were lighter, thereby maybe a little less important. You know, you could slack off a bit. We'll get back to that in just a few minutes, that idea of which laws are weightier and which are lighter. But this question comes in this ongoing debate that's going on between these groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are trying to figure out how to sort of categorize and deal with and create this hierarchy of this just sea of rules that was really what dominated their religious life. So of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important? As I think about it, this is actually a really good question, right? It's actually a really good question. Without knowing it, you and I adhere to a whole lot more rules than we probably realize we do. In this room, some of us might be breaking one another's unspoken rules, right? In fact, a few weeks ago, I think I made the statement that those unspoken expectations are just premeditated resentment, right? We have that all the time, that we have these things we trip over that, you know, I go to dine at someone's house and I didn't know I was supposed to use this fork for this part of the meal, or I didn't know I couldn't put my elbow on the table. I do know those things. But, you know, we have all these rules that we don't realize, and some of those we have within our faith as well. And so this is a really, actually, critical question. Which command is the most important? And so Jesus makes it as simple as possible so that we know how to live in a manner that honors God. Again, you may know the words that follow, but let's dive in. This is verse 29. This is Jesus' response. He says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. That's where he begins. The most important command is to love God. Now, what you may not realize is that Jesus is reciting something that was a part of everyday life when he says this. These words, in fact, come from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We can, if you want to turn there, this is what Jesus is quoting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. This comes from the law of Moses from Deuteronomy. In fact, this is what's known as the Shema. This is still to this day by many Jewish adherents. This is recited twice a day. This is one of those things you just know it frontwards and backwards and you say it all the time. This was, in fact, probably the most obvious thing Jesus could have said, because they've already said it probably twice that day. Like, Jesus, aren't you going to come up with something original or clever here? You know, aren't you going to impress us? Blow us away with your answer? No. Jesus is really simple. And he goes to these words that were so commonly spoken, they probably weren't even thought about as they were spoken anymore. And the way some of us, when we sit down to dinner, we might pray the same prayer every night, and you might go through it without even realizing what you just said, and amen. And there's no judgment in that. That's just what happens when we do the same thing over and over and over. It becomes rote. You don't think about it. Your heart maybe isn't even in it. You just go through the mechanics. It's this kind of thing that Jesus brings up, these words that are spoken all the time. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage that Jesus is quoting from in Deuteronomy is actually what follows. If you notice, if you're there in Deuteronomy 6, this is what follows in verse 6. It says, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Verse 7, impress them on your children. In other words, teach them to your kids. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Verse 9, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The idea here is, like, soak in this all the time. This should be a part of every aspect of life. God's commands are to be where? They're to be in our hearts, to teach our children. Be immersed in relating to God in everything you do, however you do it, wherever you do it. This is at the heart of these verses. This is, in fact, I would argue, the intention of all of the law of Moses. It was a way to draw people into relating to God. But what follows from this and the way this is applied is sneaky. Because they're literally doing it. They're being obedient. In fact, they're so literally following this that it's practice to tie leather boxes on your forearm and on your forehead that have scripture in them. If you go to a Jewish home, you will probably notice a little crooked rectangle on their doorpost to this day that has scripture in it. This was to be imagery to describe the depth of obedience to God that people should have in their everyday living, and they very quickly became rules. It became activity. By the way, these boxes that you put on your door frames and on your body, you don't open them and read what's inside. You just wear them and put them up. Doesn't necessarily mean it's on your heart. It could be, but it also quickly becomes something you have to do if you're religious. This is how religious complexity works. Rules replace relationship. Now, the intent of the passage in Deuteronomy that Jesus is quoting, God's priority is not that people would have little leather boxes or put things on their doors. The priority is that his people would be in relationship with him. But what became important? What was the measuring stick? It was the leather boxes he wore and the things that went on your door and following all of these rules. So back to Mark 12, Jesus says, the most important command is to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your strength. To love God with every aspect of who you are. Now, Jesus was asked for one answer, by the way. And on the face of it, it kind of looks like he gives two, because he doesn't stop there. If you go back to Mark 12, this is, again, Jesus' answer. We'll pick up in verse 29. He says, The most important one is this. This is again the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 1. He says, the second is this. Remember, he wasn't asked for two. He was asked for one, which is the most important. He says, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. He puts them together in a sense. Again, Jesus is quoting from something they know here. This is from Leviticus 19, the second part. What's interesting is that Jesus is connecting these two ideas is one, saying there's no command greater than these. In other words, loving God and loving people seem to be these two inseparable ideas. And interestingly, the person asking Jesus this question seems to get it. I mean, if you notice the response going on in verse 32, this is how he isn't hostile. In fact, he says, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart and with all your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is a really bold statement, by the way, for a religious leader in the Jewish faith. He's agreeing that loving God and loving people is even more important than all of the activity that takes place at the temple, the center of their religious universe. I suppose it would have been hard to argue with Jesus on this, so there is that. There isn't anything more important than loving God and loving people. But I think what's sneaky about this story is likely, as this man is responding, I think he believed that he believed what Jesus was saying. I think he believed that he believed what Jesus was saying. But the complexity of adhering to the life that he was committed to, all these legalistic practices, was actually keeping him from loving people and thereby loving God as he was called to. I want to say this really clearly this morning. In a similar manner, oftentimes it's our religious practices. Remember that discussion around the weightier rules and the lighter rules? We like to pick and choose. We like to decide what's most important, where the measuring stick is for people around us. Often it's religious practice. It's our religious rules and practices that actually are what keep us from loving people well. That's actually often what separates us from the very people we're supposed to love, even from one another. And it happens because we make it complex. Again, we replace loving relationships with rules that have to be adhered to. And of course, there are certain groups of people that we like to put in these categories. The things we care about most, the biggest issues for us often if somebody disagrees with us or lives in a different way, you know, they're at arm's length. See, this religious leader certainly thought he was committed to what Jesus was saying, but in his life at the same time, it would have been almost impossible for this man to even share a meal with his neighbor unless his neighbor followed the same strict adherence to the Mosaic law the way that he did in the same manner he believed. For example, if his neighbor didn't practice these ceremonial purity laws the same way he did, if they didn't know all the intricacies of how to avoid ingesting a gnat while you drink a glass of wine, this was a real thing, by the way, Jesus actually refers to it later. They had these little covers over their cup. So at the table, if you want to, because gnats were unclean, you weren't supposed to eat them. So if you want to have wine at the meal, the carafe of wine has a cover. You take that cover off. You take the cover off your cup. You pour some in your cup. You put the cover on. You put the cover back on. Then you want to take a drink. You take the cover off the cup. You take a drink because you don't want to drink a gnat by accident. This was actually part of their religious practice. If you didn't know that, you'd walk right into a landmine, right? If you're having dinner with this guy. If you didn't know how to properly wash a bowl, how to ritually clean your hands, not just clean your hands, but ritually, ceremonially clean your hands. If his neighbor bumped into somebody or something that was unclean ceremonially that day, because of his religious practice, this leader wouldn't have been able to even sit down to a meal with his neighbor. Now that seems crazy to us, but I'm not sure we're so different. I think there are people that we find it very difficult, the idea of sharing a meal with them, because of how we perceive them breaking religious rules. That's a hard mirror to look into. And all the while, this leader is almost certainly convinced that these very rituals that separated him from his neighbor were the things that were important to God and what God most wanted from him. It's interesting, even Jesus gets caught up in this problem. In Luke 11, Jesus goes to the home of an expert of the law, another guy just like this one. And the man is shocked by Jesus. Jesus does something scandalous in his eyes. When he reclines at the table, Jesus is there to eat, but he hasn't ceremonially cleansed his hands in the way this man expects. Because of his religious practice, he actually thinks Jesus is unclean. Jesus. Think about that for a minute. This is in Luke 11. Notice how Jesus responds to this in verse 38 and following. This is with a Pharisee, another leader of the law. It says, he was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, this isn't about Jesus having dirty hands or being gross. This is about a ceremony, a ritual, about being ceremonially clean. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Goes on, but now, as for what is inside, you be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. In other words, stop worrying about cups and ceremonies and care about people. That's the problem. It goes on in verse 42, woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, that's also dill, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Picture this, all this religious activity, cleaning cups and dishes certain ways. Jesus is saying, this isn't the problem. The problem isn't that I'm not keeping the rules the way you think they should be kept. The problem is what's going on in your heart. The problem is you're not loving the poor. If you can imagine literally opening your spice cupboard up and taking every spice out with a scale and measuring out a tenth of it in your religious practice to make sure everything you had, you gave a tenth of. Pretty zealous. There's something admirable about that. But doing all of that, but neglecting justice, neglecting the love of God, and thinking that you're in the right because you follow the rules. That's the world Jesus is interacting with. But here's the thing. Religious complexity almost always leads to self-righteous behavior. Religious complexity, the longer the list of rules that we say somebody has to adhere to or we say we need to adhere to, it almost always leads to self-righteous behavior. Things like pride, like false security, because if I check all the boxes, it must be good. And religious complexity almost always excludes the very people who need to know Jesus. Again, that discussion about the weightier and the lighter laws. It's a fancy way of saying, which rules do we really care about the most? Which ones are we going to stick to people? We might overlook some others, but which ones are the, like, deal breakers? I think we need to be incredibly careful that we're always loving God and loving the people around us, our neighbors, whoever and however they are. That's a difficult thing. There's a reason we fail at it. It's not easy. But we have to love the people around us. If we love God, we have to love the people around us, whoever and however they are, more than we love our rules and our practices. It's a sneaky thing. Because we put people in categories if they don't follow the rules we think are the most important. We may distance ourselves from them. We often do. But just as a practical example, if going to church on Sunday morning is an important thing, I'm glad you're here. But if this morning your neighbor was having a medical crisis and you couldn't help him because he needed to be at service on time, like, you're doing it wrong, right? Just going to say, if you miss church on a Sunday morning because your neighbor has a crisis, good job. Really. people come before our rules and our practices. And when they don't, something's off. This is what Jesus is getting at in his very simple answer. But again, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who we might go, man, you guys just are all screwed up. We have a tendency to do the same thing. We create religious complexity that keeps people at a distance. And we have a strong tendency to decide which rules, in our language, probably which sins, are more important. And so those ones that we deem the most important allow us to write whole groups of people off because they're outside the bounds. Now, this isn't to say that being obedient to God is unimportant. Everybody can do anything. It's about loving people. We don't love people because they follow the rules. We love people because we're in Christ and that's who we're called to be. We love people however and wherever they are. But when we decide kind of which rules, which sins are important and kind of where the measuring stick is, it allows us to write people off, to look down on people, to feel good about ourselves, rather than loving them. And the scary thing about this, as I think about it in my own life and about us as a congregation, is almost certainly, like this religious leader Jesus is interacting with in Mark 12, we're probably blind to where we're doing it. We don't really stop and just consider the way we interact with people, the things that we allow to distance us from others when they don't measure up to whatever, you know, our ruler says. We're so naturally gravitating towards this that we're often blind to it. I know people who were divorced and remarried years ago. Without seeking to even know their story, they were excluded from their church, told they were living in sin. And as I think through just the last couple generations in our country, there are so many different categories of people through the generations that have been on that list, right? Thankfully, many of them are not anymore. And I would say to you very clearly, however you are this morning, wherever you come from, you're welcome here. That's how the cross works. We come to Jesus as we are, seeking forgiveness and a transformed life. I would say to all of us, we come as we are, but we shouldn't stay that way, right? As followers of Jesus. That's true of everyone in this room, myself included. But we still do this. In fact, I would ask this morning, just a moment of introspection, who are the people you have the hardest time loving? You know, for most of us, it doesn't take very long to answer that question. We're well aware. We may not want to admit it, but who are the people you have the hardest time loving? I think this is a really critical question. Because just like this religious leader speaking with Jesus, we might believe we already get it. Like, I know that verse. I can recite it. I have it memorized. Well, in fact, we aren't loving our neighbors. Or maybe we're just loving the neighbors we want to or we're comfortable with. Again, when our religious rules exclude people from the love of God or from a relationship, we really need to take a hard look at what we're doing. Using religious rules to exclude those who make us uncomfortable seems to have been a common practice all through the history of the church, and it's no different today. Speaking of commandments and rules, I've said this before, but I don't want you to miss this reality, that even the Ten Commandments, the most basic aspect of the law of Moses, all of them are relational. We often approach it as though it's about individual morality or righteousness. Every one of them is relational, either relational towards God or relational towards your neighbor. You might look them up and see if I'm right on that. The point isn't to have this individual righteousness or a higher morality than the people around us. It's about how we relate to God and how we relate to people. In fact, that's really the measuring stick of righteousness. isn't just how many good things I did versus how many bad things I did. Does that matter? Yes. I seek to look like Jesus, but the real measurement of righteousness is how I relate to God and in turn how I relate to people. Now Jesus, again, he makes it so simple it's almost hard to grasp sometimes. And yet even through the New Testament, if you pay attention to the commands in the New Testament, the vast majority of them, it's impossible to do by yourself. They're relational. They're about how we interact with one another, how we interact with the world, how we interact with God. In fact, our life with God through Jesus Christ is to be one of restored relationship, not just with God, but with the people around us, our neighbors. And here in Mark 12, in this interaction, Jesus places those things. The love of God with all of who I am and the love of my neighbor as much as I love myself. He says these are the two most important things, and he kind of treats them like they're one thing. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus, is good news to the neighbors who we're most uncomfortable with. And they need to know that good news, just like we do. When you look at the life of Jesus, he had dinner with people who were dubbed sinners on a regular basis. He raised all sorts of religious eyebrows. He dined with prostitutes, with tax collectors. Tax collectors were kind of the scum of the earth. He dined with those who were breaking what were considered the weightier laws of his day. And by the way, this is the Jesus whom we're to emulate as his disciples. That's his life example. That's a piece of it. And so this morning, as we begin for the next weeks considering how to love our neighbor, I want to begin by considering, honestly, how our religious practice, our legalistic complexity, may in fact be the primary thing that keeps us from truly loving our neighbor as we're called to, and in turn loving God with all that we are. What I love about this story, not only does Jesus make it simple, but again, he's talking to a man whose life is an absolute contradiction to what he's saying. And yet the man responds agreeing, and Jesus is gentle with him. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Notice he's gentle, but that's kind of hard. Telling a guy who's supposed to have it all figured out, who's a leader, you're not far. In other words, you're not quite there yet. The hard news is that you and I can be incredibly religious and still only be close. The message central to our faith is this: we in no way earn God's love by keeping rules. It is not possible. We seem to want to do it over and over, but at the center of our faith is this message: we do not earn God's love by keeping a set of rules. You may know this passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's abundantly clear. This is just one of a number of places in the New Testament. But he says this: it is by grace you've been saved. The idea of grace is that it's something you didn't deserve. It's a gift. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. In other words, this is not anything you or I do. It's the gift of God, not by works, in other words, not by following rules, so that no one can boast. I find I have to continually embrace this reality. It's not just a verse I memorize and move on. Because like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, probably like most of us in this room, I have a tendency towards complexity, towards looking for measuring sticks and rules to keep, towards trying to earn something. And so we need to embrace this reality, all of us, in our lives, that God and his love is a gift given through Jesus Christ, that forgiveness isn't earned, but it's received as a gift by faith. We need to embrace this truth for our own lives, and we desperately need to also embrace this in the way we see our neighbors. Because the point isn't for our neighbors to be more moral. or to keep rules better. In fact, that doesn't do them any good if they don't know Christ. We need to see our neighbors through the same lens just as desperately as we need to see ourselves through this lens. God's love is a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Thereby the least deserving has an opportunity to be loved by God and thereby should be loved by me. We need to ensure that we see our neighbors through this lens so that our religious complexity, the laws we want to make most important, don't become the reason that we keep a distance from the neighbors we're to love. Again, speaking to those weighed down by this world of religious rule-keeping, again, you might know this passage in Matthew 11. Jesus says this, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What are they weary and burdened by? We get a hint of it in the next line. Verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That idea of a yoke, probably not familiar with it. It doesn't have to do with an egg. Most of us probably don't have oxen we're running around, but the yoke was a thing that held two oxen together. But it was also a term used for interpretation of the law. The way a rabbi interpreted the law was his yoke. And it certainly appears that's what Jesus is referring to here. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus speaks these words, gives this invitation to a group of people who are weary and burdened down by religious rule-keeping. Maybe that's you this morning. If so, that's a great invitation to just come and receive the rest that only comes from Christ. You see, there's kind of two ways of looking at this, two questions. Is my life built on love, or is my life built on rules? Because we're building one direction or the other. There's not a neutral. We're either building towards love, and love is giving myself away, right? Love is, I'm not in control, I'm loving the people around me. Where rules are, I'm going to define who's in and who's out. I'm going to create the measuring stick. I'm going to have control. And so oftentimes we're either moving in this direction of love, but if we're not moving in this direction, we're probably really living in the world of rules. And that's what dominates our relationships. And if we treat people that way, we're probably expecting to be treated by God that way. So it's really important. I think when Jesus connects these two ideas together, it's so true that the way we relate to people so often, we assume that's maybe how God's going to relate to us, and we get some confusion when we're not loving people in the right way. But this question this morning is this. How are rules and unmet expectations harming the way I relate to people? How are rules and expectations harming the way I relate to people? Man, that's a deep question. When someone doesn't meet my expectations, is there a way that I can let them know that but then let go of it? Or do I hold on to it? If I hold on to it, that's a sign that I'm probably not in the loving place in that relationship. Probably still fixated on the rules. I can communicate when I'm hurt, but if I love and I'm giving myself away, I have to move beyond it. That's who we're called to be in Christ. Where are rules and unmet expectations harming the way you relate to others this morning? I'd invite you, if you're aware of some of those things, as we continue singing here in a moment, to ask God to change that, to trust in the work of His Spirit to bring some transformation. And this morning, if you come from a place of just trying to measure up to God's love, I want to invite you to just receive the gift that is extended towards you in Christ. It is by faith that we understand that at the cross, Christ took the penalty of sin upon Himself. That what we just celebrated at Easter is that Jesus defeated death and thereby can offer us new life. It's not something we earn. It's a gift we receive by faith. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people motivated by love. This morning, would you give us an awareness of where we're caught in religious complexity, whether that's affecting the way we relate to you or the way we relate to people around us. Would you give us discernment and understanding to be able to see those things that they could be changed? God, would you give us a heart for people we're uncomfortable with? Would you give us a love even for people who we feel like are against us or we want to be against what they stand for? We ask that so that we could more fully love you by loving the people around us as you've called us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.